As we're nearing the end of the book of Acts, we're following the Apostle Paul through a series of legal proceedings. He's presented a defense before a number of people, first the Jewish council, then Governor Felix, then the governor who replaced him, Festus. And now today we're going to see him giving a defense before King Herod Agrippa II. And you'll recall that Paul sensed he wasn't getting a fair trial, and so he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so now it falls to Governor Festus to write up a summary of charges to accompany the transfer of Paul to Rome to explain to Caesar what's going on with this man. And since Festus is a Gentile, he's not from the Jewish region, he's really in over his head here when it comes to this intramural skirmish between the Jews over whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And so he enlists the help of Herod Agrippa II and his sister slash wife, very messed up, incestuous relationship. But they're the Herods. They're part of the Herodian dynasty. These client kings who served under the empire and ruled the region. And we see the Herods popping up actually throughout the New Testament. There's four of them that are actually quoted in the New Testament text. They show up and they have a scene. There's a fifth one that's mentioned in passing. And so you have these five Herods all together in the New Testament. You have Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, to try to eliminate Jesus. Remember that story from the Christmas tale? Of course, they escaped to Egypt. And then Herod Archelaus is his son who was ruling, and Joseph was nervous about living in a region under his purview and so relocated to Nazareth. You remember that. And then there's Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is another one of the sons, and he's the one who beheads John the Baptist. He's also the one who presides over Jesus' trial right before he's crucified. And then you have Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, who kills James in the book of Acts and imprisons Peter and then is judged by God and eaten by worms. Remember that story? And now this is his son, Herod Agrippa II, who's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the one who's going to preside over Paul's trial today. And so Governor Festus, here he is, he's calling on Herod Agrippa II to help him document Paul's case, to put together a packet to accompany Paul as he's transferred to Caesar and to Rome. And this gives Paul another chance to proclaim the good news of Jesus, not just proclaim his own defense that he's innocent, but also to advance the gospel that Jesus transforms lives and to bring the gospel before King Herod, which is what Jesus promised he would one day do. And so in this speech today, what Paul's going to do is he's going to brilliantly articulate three reasons to believe. And reasons that are so compelling that in Acts 26:28, this is where it's going. Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So here he is, he's presenting his defense before the king, and Herod's like, are you actually trying to convert me right here in just one little talk? It's amazing. Don't you just love that? And Paul is so articulate here. He's so convincing with these three reasons to believe that even Herod struggles to overthrow the weight of the argument, the persuasive power of what Paul says in this text. And by the way, these three reasons that Paul outlines, three reasons to believe, are just as compelling today as they were back then. So the question is, what are these three reasons to believe? Well, grab your Bible and open it up with me to Acts 25 and 26. We're going to be reading Acts 25, verse 23, wrapping all the way around to 26, 32 today. You'll find today's reading in your pew Bible on pages 934 to 936. 934 to 936. Again, Acts 25, 23 is where we will begin. And Paul outlines these three reasons to believe as he appeals to Herod in three ways. He appeals personally, scripturally, and historically. There's your outline for today. Personally, scripturally, and historically. Let's dive in together and see these three reasons to believe. Would you pray with me as we begin? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that we would see how clearly reasonable it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This appeal before King Herod still rings true today. Help us to learn and appreciate and absorb how true it is that Jesus is the crucified and risen and coming King. We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, Paul appeals to Herod personally. Acts 25, 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So just pause for a moment. Just picture this scene. So here you have Herod and Bernice and Festus and all these dignitaries coming in with pomp and circumstance, all the fanfare, regal robes, all of this, right? And then in shuffles Paul, in chains, tatters, poor and helpless. It's so very clear who has the power, right? Who's the one on the defense? And then, and this is what's amazing, in just a few paragraphs, everything flips. It's Paul who's advancing the argument in such a way that Herod is the one laughing and making excuses to try to get out from under the pressure of what Paul's saying. It's amazing. Here he is helpless, what with all the power in the world because of his message. Let's look at this. So verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. So not like he had a lot of choice here. This was Paul's right, Paul's appeal. He had the rights to do this, but Festus is like, I want to make sure everyone knows I'm still in charge. I decided to send him. Okay? It's hilarious to me. Verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Okay, that's very reasonable. Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, with these opening remarks out of the way, Paul's going to begin his personal appeal. He's going to share his life testimony, the story of how Jesus changed his life. This is now the third time in the book of Acts that we get this story. The first one was in chapter 9 when Paul was converted in real time. The second time was in chapter 22 when Paul gave his story before the Jews in the temple. Remember that? And now this is the third time we get his story. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So he says, I was raised as a good Jewish boy. I was trained as a Pharisee. I'm a moral and upright person. I'm devout in every way. And I'm full of hope in the God who raises dead things to life. And that's what this whole controversy comes down to, the resurrection. That's why the Jews are accusing me. Why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? Namely, one man, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God, of whom I am bearing testimony. And then he says, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often and in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And it was in connection with this, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is actually a fresh detail in the three accounts that we have of his story. This little bit here is a fresh detail that Paul mentions. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What are goads? Goads were, they were like sharp sticks that were used for prodding animals along as the herds were going down the road. And if the animals got mad and they kicked and they hit the sharp part of that stick, the goad, it would hurt them. And Jesus is saying, Saul, that's what you're doing. That's exactly what you're doing. I'm revealing myself to you as the Messiah in so many ways in history and the testimony of other people and my people that are following my name. And I'm prodding you always toward faith and repentance and life, but you're stubbornly resisting me, kicking back against the goads. You're fighting me, and you're the one who's getting hurt. This is hard, Paul. Hard, Saul, for you to fight against the truth like this. You can't win this one, Saul. And I said, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What a nightmare. Paul finds out he's the enemy of the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And just when he thinks he's done for, verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Oh, there's so much grace in this, isn't there? In grace, Jesus confronts him, stopping him dead in his tracks that he might find repentance and faith and receive mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and a fresh start. And then in grace, Jesus commissions him. You're going to be my servant, my witness. I have plans for you. So much grace. I'm sending you to the Jews and Gentiles alike so that you might open their eyes to the life-transforming power of Jesus who died and rose again, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the holy people of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Paul says, Jesus, look, O king, look what happened to me on the road to Damascus. Jesus radically changed my life. And he can change your life too. And that's the first reason to believe. You see it? Jesus transforms lives. Jesus transforms lives. I think sometimes we forget just how radical it was that Saul came to faith in the Lord Jesus and became the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy was basically a religious terrorist. He was a zealous extremist, and he wanted Christianity to be false. He thought it was a hoax and a fraud, a heresy. Everybody in his little set believed, they knew Jesus died on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. And they knew the rumors of his resurrection were rubbish. That's what they believed. But then within 2 to 3 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, so at AD 36 at the latest, historically speaking, Saul shifts from being a terrorist persecutor of the church to being one of the most prominent, outspoken contenders for faith in Jesus Christ. He's planting churches all over the ancient world. He writes half the New Testament. Where did this come from? What happened? Historians agree. All of those are facts. Something happened that radically transformed Paul's life. What was it? He met Jesus. Jesus transformed his life. That's what happened. I love the story of Harry Ironside. He was pastor here from 1930 to 1948. And he was a street evangelist before he became pastor here in California. And one time in San Francisco, an atheist came up and challenged him. And he said, I want to debate you. And young Harry Ironside agreed on one condition. He said, what we'll do is we'll bring as evidence real people whose lives have been transformed by our respective beliefs. You bring at least 2 people who have been radically transformed by atheism, and I'll bring at least 100 people who have been transformed by the story of Jesus. And the atheist was like, I'm out. He just quit then and there. Because friends, never underestimate the power of a changed life. The reason Paul leads off here with his own faith story is because our stories are some of the most powerful tools that God uses to draw people to himself. When we open up and share and we say, this is who I was, and this is how Jesus met me on the road of life, and this is how I've never been the same again. When we open up and get real, people listen. People cannot question your lived experience, can they? And you bear testimony to the transforming power of Jesus. Jesus transforms lives radically by the millions and billions for over 2 millennia. Something is going on. Jesus transforms lives. There's reason to believe. That's number one. That's where Paul begins, an appeal, a personal appeal to Herod. Secondly, Paul's second appeal is scripturally. He appeals scripturally. Acts 26, 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, the Messiah, he must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He says, King Herod, it's not just the change that Jesus brought in my own life that should give you reason to believe. More than that, this is what the prophets and Moses have been saying would come to pass for centuries. Scripture has an arc and it bends toward Jesus. Every promise is pointing toward his coming. Every hero foreshadows his work. Every story whispers his name. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience will bring us home. Jesus is the true and better Abel who was innocently slain but whose blood cries out not for our condemnation but for our forgiveness. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God and went to a far country into the unknown to create a new family of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was offered by the Father on the Mount, but not rescued, but sacrificed himself that we might live. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who forgives those who betrayed him and saves us all from certain death. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap and mediates a new covenant with God. Jesus is the true and better Job, the innocent sufferer who intercedes for and saves his unwise friends. Jesus is the true and better David, who defeated the giants of sin and death and Satan, and who wins his people victory, final victory. Jesus is the true and greater Esther, who didn't just risk his life, but perished to save his own. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we might be brought in forever. Jesus is the true and greater Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, and slain so that the angel of death would pass over us all. Jesus is the true and greater temple. He's the true and greater prophet, priest, and king. He's the true and greater suffering servant, sacrifice, shepherd, and shalom. Don't you see, O King Herod? Jesus is the one that the scriptures are all about. I'm not saying anything that the Moses and the prophets haven't been saying for centuries, that the Messiah, the Christ, he must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. And, O King, that's the second reason to believe, is Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Friends, did you know there are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by the life and ministry of Jesus? Did you know that? Not just general prophecies, but specifics, like being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, sojourning in Egypt, being raised in Nazareth, preaching in Galilee, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, not 20, not 40, not gold, not copper, 30 pieces of silver, being rejected and pierced, having his garments divided by the casting of lots, being buried in a rich man's tomb, rising from the dead on the third day. These are very specific things that he could not have controlled. In his groundbreaking 1952 book, Science Speaks, MIT mathematician Peter Stoner calculated the probability of one person accidentally fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. And he calculated the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. To get your head around that, that would be like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, with marking just one of them with a special mark, blindfolding someone, and then picking the right one out on the first attempt. This is crazy. And that's just 8 specific prophecies. If you calculate 48 of them being fulfilled, the odds drop to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And if you add it up to 300, which is what Jesus fulfills, it's 1 to 10 to the 895th power. That's 10 with 895 zeros after it. This is crazy numbers. This is more, you see, this is more than just a personal religious experience we're talking about. It's not just that Jesus transforms lives. That's not the only reason to believe. Jesus also fulfills prophecy in a way that simply cannot be ignored. The odds defy coincidence. There's something to all of this. It's another reason to believe. That's Paul's second appeal, scripturally. He appeals personally, scripturally, and now thirdly, historically. Acts 26, 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're nuts." Verse 25, but Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and it's to him that I am speaking boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul says, look, Governor Festus, you may not be from around here. It may seem like I'm nuts, but what I'm saying is true and rational, and the king knows. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, these are not private events done in a corner. These are verifiable historical matters. The Jesus who transforms lives transformed my life, and the Jesus who fulfills the prophets and all the prophecies in the scripture, that same Jesus, he lived, died, and rose again in a very public way in space, time, and history. This is falsifiable. You can go investigate it. It's a historical reality. His miracles touched thousands of lives. His death was documented and well known. His resurrection is publicly attested. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And there are eyewitnesses everywhere. That's the only reason this Jesus movement has any legs. I know the resurrection sounds like a fairy tale, King Herod, but this is a fairy tale that came true in real life, in space, time, and history. And furthermore, O King, I am confident that none of this has escaped your notice. After all, it was your great-granddaddy who killed the baby boys in Jerusalem trying to get rid of Jesus. And it was your great-uncle who put John the Baptist to death and presided over Jesus' trial. You were only 8 years old at the time. And it was your dad who killed the Apostle James and threw the Apostle Peter in jail and then died under the judgment of God. And now it's your turn. You're the last of the generations of the Herodian dynasty, a long line of kings who have been kicking against the goads, resisting the prodding and the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know this hasn't escaped your notice. The evidence is all around you. It's all over your family tree. The history of the Herods is intertwined with the story of Jesus Christ. And now your time has come. Will you learn from the mistakes of your forebears? What will you do with this Jesus? Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Notice Herod isn't denying Paul's historical argument. He doesn't tell him, like Festus, you're nuts. But he also doesn't answer the question, does he? He dodges it. You think I'm going to convert just today? And that's really a concession, isn't it? Herod knows Paul isn't nuts. He knows that Felix's dismissal, you're crazy, won't do. He knows the historical evidence for Jesus' life and death and reported resurrection is far too firm for that kind of dismissal. He can't dispute what Paul's saying, and so he does the only thing he can do, and that is just sort of try to laugh it off. You trying to convert me? He makes a joke. And I love how Paul responds with his own humor. Verse 29, and Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for the chains, of course. Verse 30, then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I remember when I read that line for the very first time as a teenager, I was reading through the Bible and I got to this point in Acts and I thought, what a shame. What a shame. If Paul really blew it here in appealing to Caesar. If he hadn't done that, he could have walked free. What a tragedy. But remember, God is working through all of this. Jesus told Paul he'd stand in Rome and bear testimony. Everything is going according to plan. Paul is exactly where Jesus wants him. It's not an easy road, but he's exactly where God has him. And so Herod walks out of the room, doesn't he? With this historical appeal ringing in his ears. It's the third reason to believe, and that is that Jesus revolutionizes history. Jesus revolutionizes history. Friends, what's so unique about the Christian faith is that it holds up to real historical scrutiny. This is not Christianity did not start as like a private vision in a cave somewhere. It's not a philosophy that just sort of gets articulated and you can't test. No, historians study it and it's verifiable. Things really happened. Historians all agree Jesus really did live in first century Palestine. He was known as a miracle worker and a teacher. He got in trouble for his claims to be the Messiah. He died in Jerusalem under Roman crucifixion. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, a well-known religious figure. And today, scholarly consensus is crystal clear. Even among people who are skeptics and don't believe in the resurrection at all, they all agree on these three things. Number one, the tomb really was empty on Sunday morning. The earliest Christian claim to the resurrection was made in the hardest possible of places, in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been publicly crucified, buried in the tomb of a well-known leader. The easiest way to disprove the disciples' claim to the resurrection would have been to point to the tomb and produce a corpse. But they never found a body. The earliest counterargument was that the disciples had stolen the body, which honestly is a concession that the tomb was indeed empty. It was. Secondly, the second thing everyone agrees on is that the disciples had real experiences that they believed were encounters with the risen Jesus. In the upper room on the road to Emmaus, by the Sea of Galilee, on the mountaintop, as individuals, small groups, 500 at one time, Thomas touching Jesus' wounds, James, Jesus' younger half-brother, that's a tough sell, your brother's risen from the dead.
What?
The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, who goes from religious terrorist to outspoken witness for Jesus. What happened? How did these lives pivot? Historians debate whether these post-mortem appearances really happened, whether they were delusions or hallucinations, or whether these people were deceived in some way or another. But what historians do not argue is that the disciples were convinced that they really had encounters with the risen Jesus, because they went out and suffered, and many of them died for these convictions. You don't die for something you don't believe. Third thing everyone agrees on is that the resurrection seismically shifted their entire belief system. They changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday for resurrection morning. They baptized people buried in Jesus' likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Resurrection. The Lord's Supper, proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns, the resurrected one. And they reconfigured their whole doctrine of the resurrection. The Jews believed in a resurrection at the end of time, many of them, but what they didn't have a concept for was one person being raised in the middle of time. That's what Paul says here. Jesus, in verse 23, the first one to rise from the dead. This blows our minds. It's unprecedented, but yet that's what they came to believe and proclaim based off of the evidence. The earliest creedal formulation that we have is from 1 Corinthians 15, and it centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12, and on it goes. Scholars date that creed to within 2 years of Jesus' crucifixion. That creed is circulating 2 years after Jesus died and rose again. Christianity, friends, is a resurrection faith. The resurrection lies at the heart of all the sermons you read in the book of Acts, including this one. And it is the resurrection that powered this Christian movement to change the world and turn it on its head. It literally split all of history into BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Something happened in AD 33 that turned the world on its head. It didn't happen in a corner. And if it wasn't the resurrection, what was it? What was it? And here's my challenge to you. Go do the research. There is no compelling argument for how the world changed outside of the resurrection. The only thing keeping people from believing is the fact that it is so hard to believe. All the evidence is on the side of the resurrection. Friends, Jesus revolutionized history. None of this happened in a corner. It's yet another reason to believe, personally, scripturally, historically. Here's the bottom line. Everything hinges on Jesus, friends. Everything hinges on Jesus. Jesus transforms lives. He gives us forgiveness and peace and hope, but he's more than just a private experience. Jesus fulfills prophecy. He's a statistical miracle, divinely attested through the pages of Scripture, but he's more than a religious figure. And Jesus revolutionizes history. His life, death, and resurrection took place in space and time and history. It's grounded and testable. But he's more than just a historical curiosity. You see, there's ample reasons to believe. But the question that matters most for King Herod and for you and me is this: will we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved? That's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Eternity is hanging in the balance. The question is, what will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus? Everything hinges on Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are moments where everything breaks apart and we start to realize there's something true and real. The cracks have opened up, and there's something firm at the foundation of all of history. If Jesus is raised from the dead, everything changes. Life has purpose and meaning. There's hope for the future. We are not on our own. We are not orphans in this universe, but you have come for us in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to forgive us of our sins and rose again to reconcile us with you, Father, so that we might have everlasting life and relationship with you now and all the days of our life and then forevermore. So, Father, would you drive this truth deep in our heart? Would you give us reason to believe that we might have hope? Change us, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen and amen.